Well, we come to a new series this morning that's been mentioned a couple of times, the Ten Commandments. Some of you are scratching your head and saying, isn't that the Old Testament? And I would say, that's Bible. Now, I remind you this morning that we think the whole Bible is good for our lives. Some of you will say to me, well, we've been doing that in the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Larry. Others who have been leading through Christian ethics as a study in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were formative for the Old Testament church, just like they are for us as the New Testament church. And so in that class, you've been studying the corporate and implications for nations in the Ten Commandments. And what I want to say to you this morning is that we're going to run alongside of that, but our implications that we're going to be pursuing in this sermon series over the summer will strike that note of our need, your personal need of the Ten Commandments. Your personal need, as it is a guide to our lives, as a guide to our piety, as a preparation for us to see the depth and need of our Savior. Now, the Ten Commandments won't save you. That's Jesus' job. But they will certainly show you the need for Jesus. And so this morning, I'm delighted to start a new series because as we run through this summer, what I want you to do is to feel the weight of the law of God while constantly living in the hope and perfections of the Savior who kept the law. And as we do this, we will grow together. We won't have to hide from God and one another so much. We'll be able to be more humble, open, and honest. But we will pursue our God who redeems us with a new sense of urgency to pursue holiness. I think it's a great setup for what we're going to do this fall. After 17 years, I've finally decided that we should step into the book of Romans, and so we're going to start Romans 1 through 5 in the fall, and actually, this study is a great preparation for the book of Romans, because if you want to understand Romans, you need to understand a biblical perception of God's law and how it works. And so this morning, we're going to start in Matthew, because Jesus gives us the overarching summary of the whole Bible, and in particular, the 10 words, the Decalogue. That's what the Ten Commandments translate as in the Hebrew, 10 words. And so these great words that are a summation of all God's will for His people. And so let's look at Matthew 22 together. First, this quote from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer says this, "The law is needed as love's eyes. Love is needed as the law's heartbeat. Law without love is Pharisaism. Love without law is antinomianism. Law without love is Pharisaism. Love without law is antinomianism." As we look at God's Word this morning, I want to remind us that this has a particular purpose for us. Jesus comes with this command to love God and to love one another because that sums up our biblical identity as we rest in the hope of a Savior. 2009, a frigid January morning in 2009, a flight took off from LaGuardia. LaGuardia Airport with 155 people on board. It was headed for Charlotte, North Carolina. As it rose into the air about 3,000 feet, there was a bird strike. Now, this wasn't just a bird, but it was a flock of birds. And this Airbus A320, both engines on both wings were taken out. The birds were so many that it just took out all the engines, and all of a sudden, the man who was flying the plane, a man named Sully Sullenberger, realized that he was no longer flying an A23 plane. He was at 3,000 feet flying an Airbus A23 glider. In 90 seconds after takeoff, it had been struck. And the next 60 seconds were crucial. In the next 60 seconds, he and his co-pilot began all of their order to try to restart the plane, to inform the tower as they're working feverishly to restart the engines. The tower is telling them to turn and come back to LaGuardia. With the dead stick in his hand, the pilot, Sully, realizes he can't do that, so their second step is to encourage them to make their way towards New Jersey, just over the Hudson River. There they could land at Teterboro. Within 60 seconds, Sully Sullenberger had made the decision that neither one of those would work. Too many casualties below, flying over New York City. And so he made the decision that he would land the plane in the Hudson River. According to Sully, in that split second, he knew that he had no other choice but to land it in that moment. And he said, when I got to that point of making that decision, I knew that the main thing had to be the main thing. All the things that were buzzing in my head around me, the sirens going off in the cockpit, the people clamoring, the commands that needed to be given, I knew that the only thing I had to do was the main thing, and that was to land this plane in the water. He said, I realized I had to do three things. I had to make sure that the wings were kept even, because if they didn't land even, then we would have been doing cartwheels through the river. I realized that the nose of the plane had to be kept slightly up so that we could land on the belly of the fuselage, and I needed to make sure that we landed at the slowest speed possible so that we wouldn't rip the plane apart. 155 people, all saved because of the quick wit of a pilot. And all the experts around him were telling him to do something else. Bird strikes in the air, actually, for planes are not uncommon. As a matter of fact, the FAA checks planes for that. Whenever a new plane comes on the market, they're always checking to make sure that the windshields and the engines can handle a bird strike, but this was unprecedented to fly into a flock of planes. To test that, the FAA, they actually have this high-tech air cannon. One of the things the FAA does when they're researching and approving new planes is they have an air cannon, and they put chickens in the air cannon, and they launch them at the windshields and at the motors, at the engines of the planes. That is to make sure that it will stand up to a certain measure of propriety. Some years ago, the British railway system was developing high-speed rail cars. And they wanted to borrow the FAA's air cannon, and so they borrowed it because these engines were going to be running at high speeds, 200 miles an hour at times. And so they decided that they would check the windshields on these rail cars, and as they did it, they shot the chicken, and it went through the windshield and through the conductor's chair and lodged in the back wall. They were concerned about what had gone wrong, so they sent their information back to the FAA, and they said, could you see what we did? Did we do this right? Is there any problem with the way that we did that? And the FAA, they researched their thing, and they wrote them back, and they said, you did everything right. The thing that we would recommend the next time that you actually fire the cannon, thaw the chicken. A missile into the fuselage. Why do I tell you that story? Because when we come to the Ten Commandments, we really are talking about making the main thing the main thing. And it's not impossible. As a matter of fact, throughout history, many brilliant people have missed the main point of the story. When you look at the Ten Commandments and when you look at Jesus here in his words, he is keeping the main thing up before us this morning. That if we want to sum up all of Christianity, and in particular the law of God, we're going to do this. We're going to love God, and we're going to love one another. We're going to love God, and we're going to love one another. Now, as easy as that sounds, it's as difficult as it comes, isn't it? Why? Because it all gets twisted up in our hearts. Who we are and what we are to do easily gets twisted up in our hearts. It gets confused. We get disoriented, just as Mike admitted this morning in his prayers. Forgiveness and the breaking of God's law, it plagues us. But where can we run? We run to Jesus. But not like the expert of the law. We run to Jesus, the Redeemer, for hope, for honesty, and for change in our lives. You see, the world is disoriented in what it means to follow God. And that's because we have this problem on the inside, this sin nature, which we call the flesh, which easily twists up our actions and our applications of God's grace, God's love, and even God's truths in his law. And so this morning, I want us to be able to see this, that while God does does care about how we behave. He cares more about the inner man, the heart, because that's what transforms our behavior. And we can't put our eyes just on behavior, because we need to know that we have a God who searches our hearts. And so you may ask this morning, is the law valid for you? Is the law valid for us this morning? Does it matter? Well, in the words of Jesus, yes. But we need to give careful consideration to how we apply that this morning. Because the goal of the law is not to give us a way to look for loopholes, but to give us a way of resting in redemption so that we can walk with God in loving obedience. The goal this morning is not to look for loopholes. The goal is to be transformed by the gospel in such a way that we love God and we love His character as it is displayed in the law. And so as we start this series, the thing that I want you to catch this morning, the one big thing that I want you to catch this morning is this: dutiful obedience without love is worthless. Let me say it again to you. Dutiful obedience without love is worthless. It's at the heart of Jesus' message for the Pharisees and for us who struggle with the same things the Pharisees struggled as well. And so this morning, the meaning, the motive, the manner of true law keeping. First this morning, in verses 34 through 36, I want us to consider for a moment the meaning of true law keeping. I was a young man. It was his first trip to New York City. One of the things he wanted to do as soon as he got there was find Carnegie Hall. And so as he got off a tram, he was walking in the city streets. He was struggling with all the big buildings and all the people, feeling a little lost. And so he looked to a man who was older. Seemed like he knew what he was doing and how to get around. He looked at him and he said, "Sir, how can I get to Carnegie Hall?" The old man, with all sincerity, looked at him for a moment, looked him up and down, and said, "Practice, practice, practice." Practice, practice, practice. He didn't quite get the guy's understanding, but he did get something there. That's the way the Pharisees viewed the law, by the way. You know, we kind of have a bad taste in our mouth about the Pharisees because we have viewed them, many of us, for years through the New Testament, and we see the underbelly of their caution. But in their culture, the Pharisees were actually quite respected because they had this high view of the law, or at least seemed to have a high view of the law, and then there was this great encouragement, and they were always practicing, practicing, practicing the law. Their problem was that they missed the true meaning of the law. They missed the heart of the law. They had focused on the externals and missed the internals of the law. And what we see here in verse 35 is what? There is an expert in the law. Now, that was expert in the law of God. There was a man who was an expert in the law of God. Without a doubt, he could recite the Pentateuch from first word to last. He was an expert in the law of God. And what are we told in verse 35? And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now the truth is, you test Jesus all the time. You don't think about it maybe as overtly as this, but this guy knew that he had come to test Jesus. Dangerous business, by the way. If you're not a believer here this morning, Jesus can handle it. We're glad you're here, but testing Jesus always runs you into problems. Better to trust Jesus. But this guy doesn't trust Jesus yet, does he? So he is testing Jesus, and how does he test him? The one who wrote the law, he asked him, what's the main thing about the law? You see that there? You see that in verse 35? Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, isn't it funny? You ask the author of all things to explain. That's a good place to start, but you need to consider the softness of the heart. And so Jesus is beginning to answer that question. But I want you to see the motive of this lawyer for a second. This expert in the law, he is playing that game Survivor. And what he wants to do is outwit, outlast, and outplay Jesus. And that's the problem here. You see, a context will help us a little here. In chapter 21 of Matthew, when you get into chapter 21, we have come to the height of Jesus' popularity with the people. He has just ridden in on a cult. We have the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. There are those in the people who are hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the King to come. And those who are against Jesus were the religious leaders. And they had a great concern about Jesus. They were losing face, they were losing prominence, and so they begin to question him. And so one of the things that happens throughout chapter 21 and into chapter 22 is the prevailing political and religious parties of the day, they begin to question Jesus. Back in chapter 21, verse 23, after the triumphal entry, as Jesus is coming into the temple, the chief priests and the elders, they want to ask Jesus a question. And so they ask him the authority question. By what authority are you doing these things? They begin to question him. And Jesus says, all right, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. John the Baptist, his baptism, is it from above or from below? And actually the chief priests, they didn't want to answer that because they were going to get in trouble with the people. So Jesus said, well, you don't answer my question, I won't answer your question. So they begin to get together again, and the Pharisees come at him another time. They go, we'll go the politics route. Let's mix a little politics and religion. This is how we'll get Jesus. Jesus, what about paying taxes to Rome? Should we pay taxes to our enemy? And Jesus picks up a coin, has him pick up a coin and says what? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. Shuts their mouth. So the Sadducees, they were the prevailing ruling party of the day. They decide that they would come to Jesus. Their big difference from the Pharisees is that they didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they concoct a story. They come to Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, if a woman has seven husbands, if she marries one, and this is from the law of the Levirate, a woman marries a brother and he dies, and so she has to marry the next brother, poor woman, marrying seven boys in the same family. That can't be fun. Not the focus, though. The focus of the seven brothers was that if she married, who would she be married to in heaven? And Jesus says, you don't understand God at all. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The problem is you don't believe in resurrection. And here's the fourth question. And maybe the most profound one, and the one where they think they can get their hooks into Jesus, this lawyer, he comes to Jesus and he's going to put him on the spot. Outwit, outlast, outplay. I know the law better than you. What kind of pride is that? But he had understood the words and missed the heart of the law, hasn't he? Whenever we try to play stump the chump with Jesus, we're going to lose, by the way. But there is this high-stakes game going. They're trying to gag Jesus, trying to put him in his place. But Jesus actually has the highest view of the law and the best purpose for the law. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5:17, we see how Jesus sees the law when he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The fulfillment of the law is right here in the presence of this lawyer. Knowing words, but not the heart of the law, he misses the very goal of the law. And what is the meaning of true law keeping? To love God and love man. Four simple words. They summarize the Ten Commandments. They summarize the Old Testament. They summarize the New Testament. They summarize the whole of the Christian life. That the meaning for us in the law is that we would be a people who reflect the love of God to us by loving God and loving one another. I heard a story this week of a young lady who had gone to college. Because she was going to college, she couldn't take everything with her. She was staying in a dorm room. That dorm room had a room with her and a roommate, and they had their own, in their suite, they had their own bathroom. One of the things that the young lady took with her was an heirloom brush. She didn't use it much, but it was an heirloom. It had been handed down through the generations. It had come to her from her grandmother, but it had first been that grandmother's grandmother's. It's a brush that you've probably never seen before. Maybe if you've seen it, it had the brush end, you know, where you comb your hair, but a long handle, a long ornate handle. It was a little tattered, and the brush wasn't what it was in its former years, but she laid it on her desk, and there it laid throughout the week. And one day she came back from class, and as she walked into class, she saw that her roommate was cleaning the commode. And she was cleaning the commode with that brush. And she said, "Look, I thought I would get ahead." And she's cleaning the brush. She's cleaning the commode with the brush. And all the girl could say was, That's not what that's for. That's not what that's for. That's really at the heart of what Jesus is trying to impress upon us this morning. We would take the law at times and make it a weapon. It's not a commode brush. It's not a weapon. No, the law is instructive. The law will condemn sinner. But in that condemnation of sin, it also shows us our need of a Savior. And that's at the heart of the law here, is that the love of God reminds us that God's law compels life devotion, not merely rule-keeping. The truth is, we must always fetter out the heart of the Pharisee in our own lives. We've always got to look to be putting away legalism in our own hearts. It's so easy. It's so enduring. It's a great challenge for almost everybody in the room that we would find our hope in something other than just resting in the finished work of Jesus. Now hear me closely here. The law is important. We need a high view of the law, and we need not to be legalists. God is not in the business of recruiting and making grade A, class A legalists. No, people who are dependent upon God, who are humble about their sin, who are resting in the grace of God, so that the love of God and the love of others begins to form, shape, and lead their lives. Daniel Doriani, I think, is helpful at this point. Daniel Doriani talks about four classes of legalists, or four classes of Pharisees. He talks about there are different kinds of Pharisees, and so we begin to work that out in a little different way. So the first class of Pharisee is the self-salvation Pharisee. The self-salvation Pharisee is like the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Tell me what I do, and I'll earn it myself. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it on my own. That in the scriptures was the young man who came to Jesus and who wanted to know if he had kept the law and what he needed to do for salvation. He was seeking self-salvation. The second kind of Pharisee or legalist is the one who's the grace plus works Pharisee. One who realizes I can't do it on my own. I've got to start with Jesus. But once Jesus gives me something, then I've got to work that out. I've got to do it myself. I've got to prove myself to God to hold on to this thing that he's given me. From Pentecostals to Catholics, you can see it all over the place. In our culture, there's this idea that I must start with God and he must save me, but I must prove myself again and again to God. That misses the mark as well. The third kind of Pharisee is the kind of Pharisee that this Pharisee was, and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were, that they were the fence-building Pharisees. If God's law gave us this parameter to live in, that made our freedoms and our boundaries in such a way that we would live within the context of these rules and this life, what a Pharisee would do in Jesus' day is they would just shrink that down and they would build some fences so that we don't get close to the edges. We'll just make it this way. We'll make the fence line here. But they begin to rob the identity of people and the freedoms they had in Christ. And then the third person, the third Pharisee, is what I'll call the loan shark Pharisee. The loan shark Pharisee is the one who feels like all that they do, they can seek the truth and know the truth, but all they have to do is to pay back a great debt. If I don't pay back God for what I've done wrong, then I can't get in. My bet this morning is that each of us has a tendency in our hearts towards legalism in certain ways, that we miss the very heart of God here. The heart of the Bible and the heart of God is that we would know the love of God so that we might love God and love one another out of the fullness of his redemption. The goal is never just right behavior. It's changed heart that leads to new behavior. That's at the heart in the meaning of law keeping in the Bible. That we would be a people dependent upon the Savior. How is that motivated? Well, notice here a second place. It's motivated by the very truest of commands that we would love God. There in verse 37 and 38, Jesus responds. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." There's the heart of God. And what's the motive there? Well, the, the motivation is not to love God just for His benefits, but to love God for God. Here's my question for us this morning. Why are we here? Are we here this morning because we hope to get something from God? Surely that's the overflow of our relationship from God, we do. Or are we here for God? There is the slightest, but the most importance of difference there, isn't there? We are here to love God for God. That's at the heart of the Ten Commandments, and it's the heart of Jesus' words this morning, that we would see the profound simplicity of this truth. Now, Jesus is not being novel here. He's not being novel in the least. As a matter of fact, He's just being corporately biblical. When God gave the Ten Commandments as a reissue of the commandments, you know, there was this period of time where the people of Israel were brought out of slavery. They were redeemed by God, but their grumbling, idolatrous hearts kept them wandering in the desert for 40 years. God had given them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus. And they are grumbling. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, right before they are to take the promised land, there is a reissue of these Ten Commandments. You can find it there in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments, that corporate identity of the people of Israel, is reissued. And right before that is this promise of God's promise to His people to be a redeeming God. And then this charter of who they will be. And then after that is what's known as the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your muchness," or might, it's often translated. And that was the summation that every good Israelite knew. That was the summation of the law. And likened to it was the second from Leviticus 19, 18. "You should love your neighbor as yourself." In the full keeping of that, that's the law. But notice here, it's motivated in the Old Testament out of the background of God redeeming His people. What's the motive for true law keeping? It's the motivation of knowing that He loved first. Our motivation to pursue God in love and others in love is because we have been first loved. John 3:16 this morning. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Who began that search? Well, God began that search. Romans 8:5. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our motivation is to seek God because His consuming love should be all-consuming for us. Notice here, it's all your hearts. All your soul, all your mind, no competing allegiances. Our motivation this morning is to have no competing allegiances to the first place of God's love. That's at the heart of these commandments, to love God and to love others, is that Jesus would ever and always be first. Notice here, the first commandment is not bow to God. The first commandment is not to serve God. The first commandment is not to obey God. No, the first commandment is what? Love the Lord your God. That's at the heart of Jesus' words here. He wants us to have heartfelt love for Him. We cannot be indifferent to the salvation project of our great God. Keith was a young boy. He was an early teenager. He was the manager on an older teen's baseball team. One night he was at a game and he was running back and forth to get bats, and a bat got slung. It hit him square in the chest in just such a way that his heart stopped. That evening, there happened to be a nurse there. The nurse had come to watch her son. She had been supposed to be on shift at the hospital, but at the last moment it had called off, and so she just came straight to the game to watch her son. But she was the one who was there who resuscitated him, brought him back to life. 7 years later, that nurse was eating in a little bistro downtown. She got some food caught in her throat. As she was gasping for life, no one around her knew what to do. And out of the back came a young man. He was a volunteer fireman and an EMS certified person. Gave her the Heimlich maneuver. after the episode was done, turned around, and it was Keith. Keith had saved the life of the one who had once saved him. Isn't that amazing? When you've been saved, you can't be indifferent. You can't be indifferent to the greatness of having your life saved. Our motivation to walk in the love of God and the love of others is because of the greatness of what God has given to us. The whole goal of the law for us, which is a reflection of the beauty of the character of God, right? You understand what makes the law good is it's a reflection of who God is. That's why we love it. But we love it because it's a reflection of who God is. We love it because it's grace that tunes our heart to obedience. In Titus chapter 2, we read this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now you see the picture here. It is the love of God that begins to transform us. No's, I know they're a part of the Ten Commandments, and no one likes to be told no. But at the heart of the Ten Commandments, for every no, there's two yeses. I remember the first time I heard this, a speaker, I was wrestling with the Ten Commandments, and I heard a speaker say, for every no in the Ten Commandments, there's two yeses to every no, a protection and a provision. When God gives us his law, it's a provision and a protection that we might follow, serve, and walk with him. All of God's grace is contained in supremely loving him above all other things. And so that leads us to the manner of true law keeping. Notice there in our text this idea of transition here, right? The first question, the lawyer asked the first question, what's the greatest commandment? But Jesus actually gives two, doesn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But the second is like unto it. Notice there in verse 38. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The manner of law keeping is to put God first and to serve others well. Patrick Morley says it this way: the height of our love for God will never exceed the depth of our love for another. And so we are to pursue the love of God and turn it around in love to others. Most religions teach, try hard, be good, serve God, and maybe you'll get his favor. But Christianity says something wholly different, doesn't it? It says you're not good, so trust Jesus. Hold on by faith. Love him and share the love of Christ because of all that he has done for you. It might not be apparent to you, but for the Pharisees, they thought this was the hard thing to do. The manner of law keeping for them was hard. That's why they thought they were superior to others around them in their culture, because they were always comparing downward. They were comparing downward in their keeping of the law. They would keep the law and others didn't match up. For the average Pharisee, they believed that in the Pentateuch there were 613 laws. They had measured them out, 613. 248 were positive in their expectation of you, and 365 were negative, things that you weren't to do. And they made their lives about keeping those commands, 613 of them. And the more they did, the better they thought they were. And that was a hard thing. But you know what I want you to see this morning is that Jesus just doesn't say that the law is hard. Actually, Jesus says to you this morning that the law is impossible. The law is impossible. You can't do it on your own. You can't strip the law from your need of Jesus, because only the gift of Jesus is what will help you in pursuing right living, right piety, true holiness. The law is impossible for us. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you a secret this morning that many in our world struggle with. Many in our world think that the Bible is about my obedience. What the Bible is about me obeying God. But that's not the heart of the Bible. Can I tell you, friend, the heart of the Bible this morning is the obedience of Jesus. Jesus is the one who obeyed the law perfectly. You haven't, you won't. And so you can never find your righteousness in what you have done. You must always find your righteousness in what Jesus has done for you. That's our only hope this morning, that we would find our hope in Jesus. Just in case you think you can't keep the law, I want to show you how Jesus says that law keeping should be kept. Not only are you to love those people you like, but you have to love the ones that you don't like. Here in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, here are some verses for you to consider. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, Jesus says to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, those were the most hated people in the culture, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You get the weight of that this morning? The weight of that is that you don't have to just love the people you like. You got to love the people you don't like. It's not just the person sitting next to you that you have to love well. It's the person who's all the way across the sanctuary from you that you haven't talked in a few months. You need to love them well too. Or it's the neighbor who always mows their grass the day after you mow your grass so that they can put all their lawn clippings on your nicely manicured lawn. Or the person in the cubicle just across the hall or the place from you who's a jerk to you 90% of the time. That's how we're called to love. We're the friend who constantly looks over the shoulder when you're on the computer and on the internet and says, hey, what are you looking at there? Anyone, everyone. That's who we are called to display love to. Why? Because Jesus displayed love to his enemies. The love of God and the love of man was the very mission of God himself. When Jesus took on flesh, it was the mission of God himself in the second person of the Trinity to come and to obey. The Bible is primarily about the obedience of Jesus unto our salvation as we rest in him. That's the heart of the gospel. And we need to get that as we even focus on the Ten Commandments. I've had different views of the Ten Commandments through the years. Have you had different views? When I was a kid, I remember as a kid going to VBS. And if we learned the Ten Commandments, we got an extra chance to go to the treasure chest. I know, Tree, this is a great opportunity to say we're having VBS on July 19th through the 23rd, right? So come, we're going to study the treasures of Jesus. But Miss Coppinger, she told me that if I learned the Ten Commandments, she would give me an extra turn in the treasure chest. And I was so excited about that, I learned the Ten Commandments on the spot. No other gods, no graven images, no vain words, no empty words about Jesus. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I didn't know what a Sabbath was, but I know you're supposed to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Wasn't sure what that was. Don't steal. No lies. And don't covet. I learned them. And on the spot, I said, I'm never going to do any of those things. And I was sure of it. And then I got into high school and college, and I realized I was having a little harder time with the Ten Commandments and that I wasn't so good at keeping those commandments. And so this is what I did. I chose the ones I liked and the ones I was pretty good at. And I would tell those to people, you can't do these things. I was a grade A moralist. Wasn't converted until I was a junior in college, though I'd been around church all my life. And so that stuck with me a little while, but then I got to seminary, and in seminary, one of the things we had to do was memorize the shorter catechism and study the larger catechism of the church. And a large part of the catechisms, I would encourage you to read it throughout this sermon series, is about the Ten Commandments. And in those things, as I was reading about the Ten Commandments, I was like, oh, ow, stop! It was so painful, because there was not one that I kept. That command, be ye perfect as I am perfect. No perfection here. Righteousness was at a loss. I have to be honest with you this morning as your pastor. The righteousness that I stand on before the throne of God is not my own. The righteousness I hope in for eternal life is not my own. It will not be my own because I know in regards to the law, I am lawbreaker number one. I have done everything that God has told me not to do and without hope, save in the perfections of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you that this morning. I don't want us to be a church that hates the law, and I don't want us to be a church that thinks we've got the law in our pockets. I want us to be a church that trusts Jesus as the only way to life and life eternal because He is our righteousness. I want to save people pursuing holiness because God is our God and there is no other end for you and me but the presence of the Redeeming One. I want you to love God's law because it reflects His character. But I want you to be undone before the law because there's no hope outside God's Savior. If you will do this, this summer will be a joy. And if you don't, you'll hate every sermon in this series because again and again, I'm going to tell you how bad you are and how good Jesus is. And if we can do that, we will know hope. Hope here and hope for the world around us. Let's come. Because dutiful law keeping, without love, it's worthless. But Jesus is the treasure that will never, ever be lost if it's first in our heart. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you because we need you this morning. Not because we're right and we're righteous, but we come because Jesus is. Father, our hearts long to be more like Jesus. But would you first show us the love of Jesus that we might settle our hearts in faith and live our hearts to love you and to love others well because of your grace and goodness to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.